Good morning to you all. I invite you to open your Bibles if you have one with you, or grab the one in the pew in front of you to Matthew chapter 21. If you're using that pew Bible, you can find that on page 1050. And let me welcome you to the first Sunday after Easter. Does that ever seem a bit anticlimactic to you? You know, we had this big build-up to Easter. Maybe you gave something up for Lent. Maybe you had a special devotional focus for the season. There's special sermons preached on the triumphal entry for Palm Sunday. We have a special service for Good Friday. And then the celebration of the resurrection for Easter, with a breakfast that we had, huge attendance numbers, and perhaps you had a special meal or time with family and friends later in the day. Maybe, during the Easter season, you had a spiritual experience. Perhaps you grew in your faith. Perhaps, even for the first time, you came to understand what Christ has done for you. Maybe you gave your life to him, or recommitted your life to him. And in a sense, I hope that that is true for every one of us, that you were either reminded of or saw with fresh eyes who Jesus really is. And like Doubting Thomas that we looked at last week, you said anew, "My Lord and my God." But now Easter's come and gone. And so that raises the question, what now? Well, in our passage today, we're actually going to kind of turn the clock back, go right back into Holy Week, because it is there that Jesus is giving his disciples instruction on how to live after Easter. Sometimes it's in direct teaching, like when he tells them, when he washes their feet and tells them that they should do likewise. But sometimes it's indirect, like in our passage today, where the disciples are present as Jesus confronts these Jewish leaders. Actually, there's a series of three parables here that we'll cover over the next few times I will be preaching, in which we see the Jewish leadership challenged, along with the authority of Jesus to establish and rule over a new kingdom populated by a new humanity. Now, last week I loved Pastor Kennedy's illustration of driving on ice in Canada and how it showed us, as he was saying even today, that it wasn't about whether we had strong faith or weak faith, not so much the quality of our faith as the quality of what you put your faith in. And today we're going to take that gem of faith and kind of turn it to look at a different facet. Instead of strong or weak faith, we'll look at true faith or false faith. So I encourage you to join me now as we read from Matthew chapter 21. The parable is found in verses 28 to 32, but it is so connected with what comes before it. We're going to read starting from verse 23. Matthew 21, verses 23 to 32. This is God's word. "And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?' Jesus answered them, 'I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?' And they discussed it amongst themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet.' So they answered Jesus, 'We don't know.' And he said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Amen. Praise God for his word to us. As we look at the scripture today, we're going to do so under the following three headings. First, by what authority? Second, doing the will of the Father. And third, my child, go and work in the vineyard today. First heading is, by what authority? So let's turn the clock back even a little further. If you look at the beginning of chapter 21, you'll see that it's the triumphal entry, when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey to shouts of Hosanna to the Son of David. Jesus is being presented as a king. And then you see, starting in verse 12, that the next day he goes into the temple, sees all the commerce taking place there, and he flips the tables and drives out the money changers and the merchants. Jesus is being presented as a priest with authority over the temple. And then there's this unique little account where Jesus is hungry. He goes to a fig tree, finds no fruit on it, pronounces a curse on the tree, and it withers on the spot. And then we have these three parables where Jesus announces God's message about the kingdom and Israel's leadership. And in these things, the curse on the fig tree and the announcement of the message of the kingdom, Jesus is presented as God's prophet. Prophet, priest, and king in one Messiah, Jesus. Last week, Pastor Kennedy talked about the trouble of being stuck in fixed ideas that prevent us from believing anything that does not conform to our preconceptions. And there's some of that going on here. Many of the Jews expected the one that Moses promised. "The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you," Deuteronomy 18:15. Others, from what we've found in the Qumran community, were looking for a priest, the anointed one of Aaron. And of course, there's David's son, whose throne would be established forever, an everlasting king. What was not universally expected was that one person would fulfill all three of these promises, and Jesus doesn't fulfill them in the expected way. He doesn't come as king to restore the monarchy, but to bring peace between God and man. He doesn't come as priest just to fix the corruption of the priestly order, but to actually be the sacrifice. And he doesn't come as prophet just with a word from the Lord. He is the word and the fulfillment of all God's word. So it's the holy season of Passover. Jesus rides into Jerusalem, allowing people to call him king and the Son of David. The next day, he disrupts the functions of the temple as people are coming to worship and offer sacrifice. And he's healing and teaching in the temple, though he is not an officially sanctioned or approved teacher and has no record of formal education. And so the next day, he comes to the temple again. And the temple authorities, the chief priests and the elders say, "By what authority? By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" In other words, who do you think you are, and what right do you have? Now let's pause there and reflect. By what authority? These aren't bad words in themselves. And it's not really a bad question. It's actually an essential question, one that we should all ask and one that we must get an answer to. Anyone who reads the gospel accounts or has that story told to them should ask, by what authority and who gave it to him? Jesus shows up on a beach and says, "Follow me." If anyone ever says to you, "Leave everything and follow me," you better find out what authority they have and where it came from. But then we see Jesus heal people. By what authority? He casts out demons. By what authority? He forgives people's sins, performs miracles. He raises the dead. He expects people to obey his commands. He receives worship, says we ought to pray in his name, and that he's one with the only true God. By what authority? You must settle that question for yourself. So those challenging Jesus that day didn't have a bad question, but a bad attitude. It was not asked from a position of faith or even from honest inquiry. Their preconceptions about what the Messiah would be and what they wanted prevented them from believing or even seeing the truth. Now, actually, though they saw his work with their own eyes, we have a great advantage over them. We have the full gospel accounts from birth to resurrection to ascension. We have the rest of the New Testament where we can see the outworking of Jesus' authority in the early church. We have 2,000 years of church history and seeing people's lives changed by the authority of Jesus. Even societies transformed by the authority of Jesus. But perhaps most powerful of all, we have already the end of the story. And we can read about it in Revelation chapter 5, which I'm going to summarize briefly. See, there is in God's right hand this scroll, and it contains all of God's authoritative will for his people and all things. But it's sealed 7 times, and no one can be found who is worthy to open the scroll and carry out God's will. And so it seems that God's plans and his promises will be thwarted until Jesus, as the Lamb of God, comes forward. And he takes the scroll and he is found to be worthy to exercise the authority of God to accomplish all his will. And when he takes that scroll, angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, cry out in a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And they are followed immediately by every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be honor and glory and might forever and ever. What does that mean for us today? It means that right now in this life, you must deal with the question, by what authority? And who gave this authority to Jesus? And it means that one day, no one will ever ask that question again. Instead, for every angel, for every creature in heaven and on earth, that question will become an exclamation. Not by what authority, but instead, what amazing, wondrous authority and power and glory. And the major issue we must all deal with is that some will make that exclamation in joyful worship, and some will make it in utter terror. And what group every individual falls into is determined by our next heading, doing the will of the Father. The chief priests and the elders want to know by what authority Jesus does what he's doing. Jesus says, answer my question, and I'll answer yours. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from man? And they have their little huddle and decide to evade the question, saying, we don't know. And so Jesus replies, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. In other words, if you are not fit to judge John's ministry, neither are you fit to judge mine. But actually, Jesus does kind of answer their question in the parable, or more accurately, he gets them to answer it. Now, as we get into the parable itself, we should be mindful of the context that it's told in. Jesus' explanation in verse 32, relating to John the Baptist, tells us that it's connected with this present circumstance, with these Jewish leaders. So the two sons in the parable do not relate to Jews and Gentiles. Everyone here is Jewish. But there are Jews who have true faith, and there are Jews who have false faith. And which group one falls into was discernible from the way they responded to the preaching of John the Baptist. The father tells the first son to go work in the vineyard. He says he will not, but later changes his mind and goes to the work. The phrase changed his mind can also be translated repented. This phrase shows up again in verse 32 when Jesus charges that the leadership did not change their mind, did not repent. And I actually prefer that we would understand this as repent, at least in the way that we apply this parable, because of the connection to John the Baptist. Now, some of you may remember or know that when John appears on the scene back in Matthew chapter 3, it says that he came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, now the father goes to the second son and tells him to go work in the vineyard. And he says, I go, sir. And the interesting thing about his response is the word, sir. It shows honor and respect, whereas the first son had no such respect in his verbal response. This word, sir, is actually the same word that's translated Lord when referring to Jesus. However, for all of his verbal honor, the second son does not go to the work. So Jesus puts the question to them, which one did the will of the Father? And there's only one possible answer. They can't evade it like when Jesus asked directly about John the Baptist. Now, obviously, the first one does the will of the Father. And as they answer, Jesus goes on to show them that they have condemned themselves by their own words. What is Jesus' assessment here? The tax collectors and the prostitutes are the first son. In their lives, they had rejected God's will and shown contempt for his commands. They were the worst kind of sinners. But when John came preaching, they changed their minds. Not just in some sort of philosophical way, they repented. Their lives were changed, and they did the will of the Father. They obeyed. But the chief priests and the elders are the second son. They had all the right appearance in their outward lives. They knew their Bibles. They made all the right sounds and gestures. But they don't do the Father's will. Jesus says that when John came, he came in the way of righteousness. He came from God, announcing God's will, and they rejected him. And he says, and even when you saw the tax collectors and the prostitutes, sinners that you despise, when you saw their lives changed by the message, you still didn't believe. You didn't obey. And so you are worse than what you despise. They are going into the kingdom, and you are out. We can take three statements here and then draw a conclusion from it. In rejecting John, these leaders, first, refused to repent. Second, refused to believe in Jesus, the Messiah that John proclaimed. And third, refused to do the will of the Father. And so the conclusion here is that entrance into the kingdom requires repentance, believing in Jesus, and doing the will of the Father. In other words, a true faith, a saving faith, is not just a matter of the tongue, but of life. Now, as we said, the immediate context here, this parable is placing its focus on the Jewish leadership. But there's several lessons here for us. And the first one is that the gates of heaven swing wide open for the most ghastly of sinners who truly repents. As I said in my last sermon, that Jesus loves to save bad people. There is not a type of person that Jesus does not delight to save. And the only kind of person that he refuses to save is the kind that refuses to admit that they need saving. The kind that refuses to repent. Second lesson. Initial responses are not necessarily ultimate responses. And this should, in one sense, be encouraging. Perhaps you have been rejecting Jesus for years. It doesn't matter what your past or even your present looks like. You can be like that first son. Change your mind. Repent. Turn to Jesus. Recognize what he's done for you and his authority over your life, and you will be saved. But perhaps it's not you personally. The same applies to your children, your neighbors, your coworkers, loved ones that you've been praying for. Keep praying. At the same time that this is encouraging, in another sense, it's a word of caution. Initial responses are not necessarily ultimate responses. And so an initial agreement or verbal affirmation, just what we say, is not enough. It must be lived. And that leads to the third lesson. The kingdom of heaven and the state of Missouri are kind of similar. Yeah. Missouri is nicknamed the Show Me State. And the kingdom of heaven is a show me kingdom. That's how James put it in our responsive reading earlier. Show me your faith apart from works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Now, Christians, it seems, are always struggling to reconcile grace and faith on one side with works and obedience and doing on the other side. This is a struggle that's been going on for hundreds of years. I'm under no delusion that I'm going to solve this in the next few minutes. But having said that, I want to give you some things to consider. The first is that James is correct when he says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James 2:17. Second, Paul is correct when he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. And where I think a lot of the problem comes from is people are trying to reconcile grace and faith on one side with works, obedience, and doing on the other side, and that's the problem. They're not on the other side. They're on the same side. In other words, grace and faith are not antithetical to works, obedience, and doing. Grace and faith are antithetical to merit and earning. Grace and merit cannot coexist. If it is merited or earned, it is no longer grace or a gift, it's a wage. That's what Romans 4:4 says. So let me say very clearly, no one earns their salvation by works. Salvation is the free gift of God's grace. But God's grace works. It's effective. You were dead in your sins. But when God's grace comes to you, it works. It makes you alive in Christ Jesus. It produces faith in you. And God's grace continues to work in you, shaping you to be more like Jesus, who said in John 4:34, my food, what gives me life and energy, what animates and sustains me, my food, is to do the will of the one who sent me and to accomplish his work. We see this played out in John the Baptist's ministry, Matthew 3:7-10. He sees some of these religious leaders coming and he tells them they must bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Professed belief is not enough. There must be fruit. We see it from Jesus, Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. And then right in our passage today, you see the contrast in the parable between one son who does the work and one who does not. But Jesus' conclusion in verse 32, he uses the word believe 3 times. And so to separate believing and doing is really a distortion of the gospel. It accepts Jesus as Savior who died for my sins, but rejects Jesus as the risen Lord who has all authority in heaven and on earth and authority over my life. It's happy to crucify Jesus again and again, assuming that I'll keep drawing the get-out-of-jail-free card. but refuses to kneel in submission to the risen King. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." The conclusion of John chapter 3 is verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You are saved by grace through faith, and faith without works is dead. To believe, to truly believe, is to do the Father's will. And that leads to our final heading. My child, go and work in the vineyard today. Charles Spurgeon was a 19th century English preacher. He once preached an entire sermon on the phrase here from the parable, "Son, go work in the vineyard today." And I want to draw from that and adapt it as a way for us to apply what we've been talking about today. The basic idea is that God still speaks to us today through his word. And you could consider that every morning as you rise, the Lord greets you. "Good morning, my child. Go and work in the vineyard today." What should we take from such a greeting? First, marvel. Marvel to be greeted as a child of God. To be greeted in such a way means that the work of the day is not to earn your status as child. You don't work for life, you work from life. Not to be saved, but because you are saved, we obey the call. Not to become children, but because we are children, and therefore imitators of God as his dearly loved children. Marvel to be greeted that way. Was your work in the vineyard yesterday perfect? No. Like any child participating in their father's work, you need grace for the mess that you're going to make of it. But still, the greeting is, "Good morning, my child. Go and work in the vineyard today." Marvel that being a child dearly loved, you are an heir of God and a co-heir with Christ, your elder brother. And this alone is qualification for much of the work that you are called to do today. So don't say, "I'm not good at things. I don't have gifts. I don't have talents." Because the vast majority of the call to work in the vineyard is not to go debate philosophers and top academics. Most of the people you know aren't that. The call in its most simplest form is, "Tell me about your father. Tell me about your elder brother." Who is unfit for that? Second, the call is to go work. Not go think and speculate and come up with something fresh and new and cool and unique. Just practical. Get down in the dirt and work. And what a privilege it is for a child to work with their father, to imitate him. My 5-year-old Judah just wants to do what dad does. Push the button on the bike tire inflator. Use a wrench, a screwdriver. And he walks into the house feeling 10 feet tall. Probably thinks his voice is a little lower than it really is. "Hey, Mom, just help Dad use some tools. I think my biceps got bigger." And we were all like that. and we got older, and we became cool. Wrenches and screwdrivers didn't do it anymore. But we betray ourselves every now and then when it becomes the power saw or the car keys. What about when it comes to the Lord's work? Do we become too cool? Do we lose sight of the wonder and the privilege? Does greeting people at the door on a Sunday morning, serving in the nursery, teaching Sunday school, making coffee, does that become the wrenches and the screwdrivers of serving God? Don't lose sight of the privilege. Have you ever considered that it has been nearly 2,000 years since the Apostle Paul had any opportunity to tell anyone about Jesus? It's been 476 years since Martin Luther had the privilege of welcoming anyone to a church service. The angel Gabriel hasn't announced Jesus in 2,000 years. You have privileges that departed believers and angels do not have to be about the work of the Lord's vineyard. 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us that angels long to look into the outworking of the gospel. I believe that they glorify God and marvel at what sadly has become for us common. The coffee that cultivates fellowship, care and love shown to children in the nursery, or telling little ones about Jesus in Sunday school. A smile that greets someone to church on Sunday morning, or the text message, the phone call, the card in the mail that encourages someone. It's all vineyard work, bearing fruit, doing the will of the Lord. Third, very briefly, the time of the call. It's today. Work in the vineyard today. You'll get the same greeting tomorrow. Finally, the place of the work. Work in the vineyard. It's our Father's vineyard, and everything we do there is done for Him. The place of the vineyard, for most of you, most days, will be like the vineyard in the parable. It's just out the back door. It might be your dinner table, the sidewalk in front of the neighbor's house, work, school. For some of you, it will be much further. Deborah in Bulgaria this summer, Dan in West Africa. I hope for many of us next summer it will be in Belize. And then for some of you, the Lord will call you to go to your own mission field and be about the work of the Father's vineyard there. In other words, vineyard work, kingdom work, does not end when you walk out the church doors on Sunday morning. The call comes each day. My child, go and work in the vineyard today. What answer will you give with your lips? What answer will you give with your life? Believe in the Lord Jesus and do the will of the Father. Let's pray. O Lord God, open our eyes anew to be in awe of your glory and your great love, to call us your children through Christ Jesus. Make us Christians not in word only, but by lives lived for you, being about the work of your vineyard. May your grace have its work to shape us to be more like Jesus, whose food was to do your will. May we proclaim that message in word and deed. Jesus saves. It's in his name we pray. Amen.